Our Father in heaven, many times this morning already we have come to you asking to expand the capacities of our hearts for thinking and feeling rightly in response to not just what you have said, but to you yourself. And how we thank you that you have communicated yourself to us in inscripturated words on the page. But we thank you most of all that in these last days you have communicated yourself to us, especially in your Son. And we pray that today we would hear his voice. But Lord, you know that we are not only those who are prone to smallness of heart before you, but even to wandering of heart, going astray in our hearts. And so we pray that today when we hear your voice, on this Sabbath keeping that remains for your people, by which you design week by week to fit us for and bring us at last into your rest when our work is done. We pray that today when we hear your voice, we would not go astray in our hearts. So grant to us now the help of your Holy Spirit. Grant to him who opens his mouth to do so according to the words on the page, so that indeed it would not be merely the words of a man whom we hear on earth, but that it would be the Lord Jesus himself, whom we hear speaking from heaven, whose blood speaks better than the blood of Abel, and who is shaking heaven and earth to bring in the place of these things that cannot remain, that which shall remain forever. And so we pray that you would help not only him who preaches, but us who hear, that the hearing would be mixed with faith, that we would readily understand and believe everything that you teach us, and that you would compel us by the love of Christ, that it would constrain us, force us, squeeze us into a right response of obedience to whatever he commands as well. Oh God, if you do not help us now, then you may be glorified by the formal exercise of worship offered according to your word. But it will not profit us. And so we appeal to your love for us in Jesus and your design in these things from your word that we have repeated and pleaded before you just now, that you would enable us to hear rightly and that your word would take root and that it would be stronger than anything else that competes with it in our hearts. And that you would make us fruitful. We ask this for the preaching this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 29, verses 31 through 35. These are the words of God. When Yahweh saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, Yahweh has surely looked on my affliction. Now, therefore, my husband will love me. Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, because Yahweh has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. She conceived again and bore a son and said, now, this time, my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, now I will praise Yahweh. Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she stopped bearing. So far the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. As some of you have had the pleasure, or at least have been polite enough to make it appear that it was a pleasure of experiencing, my wife and I enjoy telling about the names of our children and how they were chosen. They are stories of the grace and mercy of God to us. And there is something similar here in these five verses at the end of Genesis chapter 29. In fact, it's something that we've heard and seen before. We've heard Isaac named for the laughter, the joy that God would give to Abraham and to Abraham and Sarah, who are very old at the time. We've also heard and seen God giving a name of encouragement to a son who was born to the lesser loved and despised and sent away of two wives. If you remember all the way back to Genesis chapter 16, you remember that in what we're going to see in the arms race in the next chapter, Genesis 30, and the giving of maidservants to try to get credit for, or to kind of have a son counted for your side, that actually has a place in the family tradition of this family. Sarai was the first one to come up with this particular method of producing covenant children. Except for, as it always happens, when we try to accomplish by sin the promises of God for ourselves, he always does good through everything, but we bring misery upon ourselves with our sin. So back when Hagar was pregnant with a son, and they didn't even know it was a son until this passage in chapter 16, Hagar was exalted in her own eyes over Sarai, and Sarai, who was the actual wife, because you can only ultimately have one, as we'll see in this passage, in our passage in Genesis 29 in a moment, Sarai was very upset, and Abram abdicated his place and said, all right, she's in your hand. Verse 6, says, Abram said to Sarai, indeed your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Now the angel of Yahweh found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from? And where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of Yahweh said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. And the angel of Yahweh said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude. And the angel of Yahweh said to her, behold, you are with child, you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because Yahweh has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man, and his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And then she called the name of Yahweh who spoke to her. You are the God who sees, El Roy. For she said, have I also here seen him who sees me? Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Beret. And then in our passage this morning, we have these two truths again about God. God is a God who sees, and God is a God who hears. The scripture is calling to our attention that the Lord, even as he brings Israel into existence, is revealing something about himself that he's repeatedly telling us, showing us, declaring to us something about himself as the God who sees and the God who hears. That he always sees us, that he always hears us, and even that he attaches himself to us who are unworthy and do not have a claim upon him, whereas Jacob would not attach himself to Leah, who had a rightful claim upon him. And so we will be considering the text and under these four headings this morning, that God is the God who sees, that God is the God who hears, that God is the God who is attached to us, and then in our response to him, that God is the God whose praise is our purpose. God is the God who sees. It's been some time in the passage and in the book of Genesis since we have heard from or interacted with the Lord. The story of Jacob has been, excuse the use of the phrase, understanding that it doesn't describe reality as it is, but how we sometimes wrongly experience it, has been something of a secular story. The only place we've seen explicitly the Lord intervene so far was at Bethel, where he gave him the vision and addressed him. And we haven't had that much, even as far as the comment of the text on what Yahweh saw or what Yahweh was doing. We've had a lot of interaction, as it were, just between the people who about whom this history is written. And so it's important. It catches our attention. Verse 31, when it says, when Yahweh saw. When Yahweh saw. He is the God of Beer Lahai Roy. He is, as Hagar had called him, El Roy. The Lord always sees everything. But we must not think, children, verse 31, that God had not been paying attention and that something went wrong. And now the Lord saw what was going on. Of course, the Lord always sees everything that is happening, and he is always working in everything that is happening, and he is always responding. But sometimes the scripture uses language like this, when Yahweh saw, or as we'll see towards the end of next week's portion, chapter 30, verse 22, then God remembered Rachel. The scripture is not saying that he had forgotten Rachel or wasn't noticing or paying attention to Rachel. It's using language that relates to how we operate, the way that God designed us to call our attention to the action of God. When Yahweh saw that Leah was unloved, the Lord always sees everything that is going on. And in this particular case, he sees what other people miss. He sees what other people miss. The translation is actually trying to figure out how Leah keeps having these children, because it uses the word unloved, but the word in the text is actually hated. When Yahweh saw that Leah was hated, well, hated wives usually don't bear children. The problem is that there is a love in Jacob's life that is so great that by comparison, the way that he interacts with Leah is hatred. This is what Jesus meant when he said that someone who follows him has to hate father and mother and sister and brother. He definitely was not telling us, oh, go ahead and violate the fifth and sixth commandments. No, he was saying, you should honor your parents. You should love your parents dearly. You should read Proverbs. And whenever you hear about what makes a glad mom or a glad dad, you should be excited to make them glad. And you should love your neighbor as yourself and consider others better than you are and prefer them to yourself. And you should love father and mother and brother and sister. But how great then is the love that our Lord Jesus says we must have for himself, that we must have for him as our God. That by comparison to the love that we have for him, that love for father and mother and sister and brother would be hatred. In other words, we refuse that father or mother would be anything like God or Redeemer or the purpose and ultimate pleasure of our life to us. We refuse that sister or brother would be anything like a God or a Redeemer or the pleasure or purpose of our life. And he might have said, you would have to hate your husband or your wife. Isn't that what he says when he says, and even your own life to follow me? He's not talking about some kind of self-attacking requirement for Christianity, is he? He's saying, don't be your own God. Don't be your own Redeemer. Don't be your own purpose. Don't be your own ultimate pleasure. You can only have one of those. You can only have one wife. That's what Leah was running up against here. Because you can have four ceremonies, and you can take four wives, as Jacob ends up achieving. He uses a word opposite its meaning by the end of the next chapter. But you can only really have one. Jesus takes himself one bride, and he treats her as her own body. And everything that is genuinely for her, he is for. Everything that is genuinely against her, he is against. He loves his bride. She is bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. And he gives himself for her that she would be glorious on the last day with his own glory. And a man can only have one wife. Even a polygamous man can't violate that reality of how God has created us in his image for marriage to be between one man and one woman, and the two become no longer two, but one flesh. Now the hatred grows. The love that by comparison is hatred is such that Rachel is actually in charge. That's, I think, the best way to understand the end of verse 35. Then she stopped bearing. And we say, well, why did she stop bearing? Did God stop seeing? Did God stop hearing? Did God stop opening her womb? And then you find out a few verses later that, oh, she can still bear. She just has to figure out how to hire her husband back from her sister, who apparently was in charge. And that's how we understand the end of verse 35. And you can see how being the other wife of such a man as this, of such a love as this, for such a sister as this, who is the real wife, is a hatred worse than the ordinary hatred that you might endure just by someone who was your enemy. Who sees the pain of Leah's heart? Who sees her affliction? How many millions of people live in unseen affliction like this? We'll get an answer, or the good news and the answer if you happen to be under such an affliction is that it's not unseen. He is the Lord who sees. Elroy, God who sees. He always saw that Leah was unloved. And here, Leah, her response is wonderful. Yahweh has surely looked on my affliction. Looking, he has looked on my affliction. Verse 32. You see, Leah does not have the benefit of the book of Genesis. You and I get to read Genesis 29 verse 31 and to think through what Leah's situation is and to understand the glory of the fact that the creator of heaven and earth, who is bringing Jesus, bringing himself into the world in the person of his son through this family, in the midst of all of the grandness and the greatness of that plan, still notices the otherwise unseen affliction of the hated wife. You and I can see that. It's written for us. It wasn't written for her. Here is one who is entrusting herself, not just to some God generally, using the generic name that sadly she and her sister will both be using by the time we get to the end of the arms race in the passage for next week. But Yahweh's name specifically, that she trusts in the Creator God, the Covenant God, the God who has promised the Christ, so that when she bears, she doesn't say, "Ha! I did better than my sister, now my husband will love me." Isn't that the way we're prone to think, especially if you're in this competition and this tension and you're able to gain the upper hand in some way? You think, now I'm doing this. I think a window into the difference between these two sisters spiritually at this point, that she conceives and bears a son and she says, "Yahweh has surely looked on my affliction. Now, therefore, my husband will love me." You see, the Lord always sees, but our loved ones often don't. And Jacob ought to have seen, and God help us husbands, that we would be like unto our God and like unto our Redeemer. We cannot see the heart. We cannot see the unseen things. But how many things are there for us to observe, where we have opportunity to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And she's hoping that she'll get to see a little bit of Christ-likeness in Jacob, that he'll notice too. But husbands are sinners. Husbands are sinners. Yes, Leah, praise God, is looking to the Lord, and we don't know. She gets accused in a number of interpretations of this passage of looking to Jacob for what only the Lord could give. But it looks like more, just from the text, her looking to the Lord to make Jacob give her what he ought to have given as her husband. But we have to remember that husbands are sinners. And so that is a good, strong warning to wives, just like dads are sinners and wives are sinners and mothers are sinners and children are sinners and friends are sinners. And you know what? You're all sinners. So this temptation that we have to find our security and our peace and our joy in the restoration of or the prosperity of any relationship in our life is one that we must resist. Because those things must come in Christ alone. There can only be one. Now within that relationship we can ask him, "Lord, help my wife be to me what she ought to be." And yet, we do not put our hope or pleasure in the outcome of that prayer. Not only was Jacob too sinful at this point to see, but even if he had seen, he couldn't have done anything about it. Right? Husbands aren't just sinful, we're finite, we're limited. They're going to have a fight, Jacob and his real wife. First couple of verses in the next chapter. "Give me children or else I die. Am I in the place of God?" He's withheld the fruit of the womb from you.
Don't put your hope in your loved ones. Put no confidence in princes. Don't depend on a son of man for help. He's going to die. Even what your husband gives you now, dear wives, even what your parents give you now, dear children, that will come to an end. You'll be taken from this earth, maybe before you, maybe not. But you cannot have your rest, your security, your joy, your peace in any mere man. It belongs only on the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the way, as he carries out his grand plan of redemption for the whole church, sees every pain and responds. You can do something about it. God is the God who sees. He's also the God who hears. Verse 33, then she conceived again and bore a son and said, because Yahweh has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon, hearing. Must have been interesting to be named hearing. And the conversations that would give them opportunity to have. Simeon ends up being the least noteworthy of these four that we have before us. But he has a glorious name. Yahweh hears us. He hears our cries. He hears everything about us. It is as Ishmael, who you remember, the Lord heard him when his mother was off far enough that she didn't want to be able to see her child die. You remember later after the weaning party and that fight between Sarai and Hagar that was really Ishmael's fault. But the Lord heard him, even who had mocked the covenant son, who had caused his mother's and his own banishment. And the Lord heard him. This is something that we need to remember when we come to God in confession of sin and repentance and we want to call upon his name, and we tremble to do so because we don't embrace the worthiness of Christ as we should when we pray, but that it is in the nature of God himself to hear. The psalm says, praise waits for you in Zion, O God who answers prayer. One of the glories of God, one of the particular ways he reveals himself to us is as the seeing God, but here in the second place, also as the hearing God. And if God is the hearing God, then his people ought to be the praying people. That in everything else God does, he listens for the sound of your voice. The Psalms teach you to speak audibly to God. Yes, also to lift up your heart to him. But specifically to hear the sound of your cry. Give ear to the sound of my voice. The Lord puts in our mouths. Because he is glorified as the hearing God. The God who responds. He doesn't respond so much. He responds to all of it. But the focus that he gives us is not on what you hear in the news and what the those with seemingly great authority and influence say and declare. He responds to the sounds of his children's voices. Indeed, he paraphrases himself when he is quoting himself in Psalm 8. When he says, out of the mouth of children and infants, you have ordained praise. Oh, it's actually out of the mouth of children, you have ordained strength. What an amazing thing, dear children. Are your prayers like Ishmael's prayers? The living God who created heaven and earth and upholds all things by the word of his power listens and responds to the voice of a child who comes to him in Jesus Christ, by faith in Jesus Christ, so that 60,000 chariots and
and 3,000 horse and footmen like the sand of the sea is nothing compared to the power that is at your disposal, as it were, when you open your mouth and address the living God, because He is the God who hears. He is the God who sees and the God who hears. Leah is still hoping when she bears the third son that this means that He'll be the God who makes her husband love her and be attached to her. Verse 34, she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him 3 sons. Therefore she called his name Levi." Sometimes we think we know what God is doing in particular circumstances in our lives, and sometimes we exercise that patience before Him. There's probably at least 3 years of waiting and hoping that all of this will work in inclining Jacob's heart towards her, and she hasn't given up on the idea that the Lord will do this in verse 34. But whatever we hope that God will do, or maybe even are convinced that God is doing, because that's really the sense of what of the text here, is that Leah is convinced that God is making Jacob love her. And it doesn't happen after Reuben, and it doesn't happen after Simeon. And you can hear in the text her thinking, oh, the third one would be the charm. That's how many it would take. My patience is being rewarded now. As I call upon God's name, and as I trust that He is the one who sees, even though my husband doesn't, and I've waited upon Him. What spiritually weak people we sometimes are. We go 3 days and we feel like we're at the end of our patience. And Leah, now at least 3 years into this, disregarding the rabbinic tradition that they were all premature births and she was having them 7 months apart. At least 3 years into this. The Lord still hasn't done, and turns out she's wrong. Her husband is not attached to her. Don't put too much stock in the earthly temporal details of what you hope that God is doing in any particular situation. Because the Lord was putting Leah in a place not where she would rejoice over His making her husband be attached to her, but where she would ultimately end up seeing that it was the Lord who had attached Himself to her. Levi's name means joined or attached. I think probably some of our children can even tell us what the tribe of Levi ended up being in the nation of Israel. Why it was, those of you who are reading through the Mishane plan, and you've come now close to the end of Joshua, and all of the other tribes have all of these boundaries and all of these cities, and Levi doesn't have any. Why not? Because Yahweh Himself is their inheritance in one place. The sacrifices of Yahweh are their inheritance in the other place. That they got to be the ones, not who were attached to borders of one or the other tribes, and you can get your Bible atlas out there and see how they're all fit together. But they are the ones through whom Yahweh attached Himself to His church from heaven to earth. They are the ones through whom ultimately the priesthood of Jesus is displayed to us. That the Lord has attached Himself to us in Christ and His sacrifice. Levi is a wonderful name because it talks about union with Christ and God's covenant union with His church. You see, we can say God sees and God hears. But if you don't have God as attached to us through the sacrifice of Jesus, offered by Jesus, that's bad news. You know, we had this song that I was sung when I was a little boy, "Be careful, little eyes, what you see." careful, little eyes, what you see, for the Father up above is looking down in love. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little eyes, careful, little ears, what you hear. Again, and it goes that way. And each one, for the Father up above, he is looking down in love. Well, God sees and God hears, but how do we know that it's in love? There might perhaps be someone here this morning who needs to be terrified of the fact that God sees every detail about you into every crevice of your heart, and he hears all of your thoughts, all of your rejection of him as your creator and king and judge and lawgiver and purpose and pleasure. That he sees and hears all of that. It is a terrifying thing, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, that God sees and God hears. But it is a glorious thing that God has attached himself to sinners through our Levi, our priest, who has offered himself as a sufficient sacrifice on the cross to wipe away all of our guilt, so that there's no wrath left for anyone whose secrets of their hearts God will judge, the apostle says in Romans chapter 2, according to my gospel. You see, Leah was still hoping that God would cause her husband to be attached to her. And if you have a husband who is devoted and attached to you, what a gift from God. But even that is nothing that will save you in the last day. Don't let them say at your funeral, they were sure were loved by their husband, they sure were loved by their wife, if they cannot say they lived a life of union with Jesus Christ, they sure were attached to their God. Because what Leah had is something that cannot be taken away. And without it, nothing else matters. So ultimately, we have a God not only who sees and hears and has attached himself to us in Christ, but whose praise is our purpose. You see the transition there, can't you? Verse 35, she conceived again and bore a son and said, now I will praise Yahweh. Why praise? Does Jacob see her now and listen to her now? And is he attached to her now? Has the Lord finally come through and given her the things that she hoped for? The situation in her marriage is the same, isn't it? Don't we have that many places in the Psalms where the psalmist comes to God in great distress, and he says, oh, have mercy on me, God, for my enemies are doing this, and or it's not even my enemy, it's my friend, or there's all these situations, and the psalmist starts crying out to God. Why are we crying out to God? Because we know that he sees, and we know that he hears, and we know that he cares, and we know that he can do something about it. But the psalmist, by the end of the song, is saying, I will praise God, who is my only hope and my only refuge. And the situation hasn't changed at all. What's changed? The psalmist has seen his God, and he said, I may have God, and I may have the answer to all of these specific requests. And if so, praise God. And I may have God, and I may not have any of these specific requests. And if so, praise God. It's Judah's name, isn't it? Praise God without the resolution to all of these things that I have been crying out to him for, that I have been taking such comfort in the fact that he sees it. I may never receive that thing that I was asking for, but I have him and he is enough. He is enough. And contentment in God, recognizing that he is enough, produces praise of God. And you know what praise of God does? It increases contentment. Because the more glorious you know him to be, the more powerful you know him to be, the more sufficient you know him to be, the more you start to process the promises that he has made, that he who did not withhold his own son from you is together with him, giving you all things. So that the things that you requested, if they weren't granted, it's not because he didn't want you to have those things, it's because he's giving you everything. Romans 8:32. That God himself is enough, and the bigger you see God to be as you praise him. You know, the victorious passage, the end of Romans 8. You know what else you find in the end of Romans 8? For your sake, we are slaughtered all day long. But if it's for his sake, if it's because he sees us and hears us as one who has attached himself to us in Christ, then we are already more than conquerors, because nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And he is giving us all things, because those are the things that belong to Jesus. We are joint inheritors with him. God himself is enough. Contentment of God, producing praise of God, producing more contentment in God, producing more praise of God, is the opposite of a vicious cycle, isn't it? It's a virtuous cycle. So what do we see here? We see a point in time in God's plan of redemption as he's forming the people and keeping the multiplication promise, because he's going to keep the Messiah promise. We see God noticing an unloved wife, seeing and hearing what no one else sees. But ultimately and most gloriously, we see that the one who sees and the one who hears and the one who is attached is our Lord Jesus. That he is able and doing according to all his holy and loving will for us. Therefore, we exist for his praise. And it is that same praise that will enable us to hold to him as the one who sees and hears and is attached and is enough. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for the way that you sustained Leah through this extended trial. We pray, Lord, for any among us who are in similar pain or affliction or anxiety, that they would not only be enabled by your Spirit to perceive by faith that you see them and you hear them, and that you attach yourselves to those sinners who belong to you in Jesus. We pray that you would bring them to the place where that is enough, where their hearts again may be full of praise that increases their contentment. Indeed, Lord, none of us are contented in you like we ought to be. And that's why our praise for you has been rather thin by comparison to what it ought to be. And so we pray that your Spirit would use this portion of your word and this time of the preaching of it to work in us that grace about which we have heard, of trusting in you and knowing you to be enough and living for your praise. For we ask it through Jesus, our priest and sacrifice, our King and God, our everlasting husband. Bring him glory, we pray, in answering us. And his people in this place say, amen.